on.
Okay, we can start now. Whoever that was said so. All right, let's have a word of prayer and we'll get going. Hey, buddy? Good, come on over. Krista coming? She's always got the good questions. Anyone you want. That'll work. Huh?
Chris has my Bible.
You want a Bible?
Yeah,
I got one.
Yeah.
Huh?
Is he?
Oh, has he got your Bible? Yeah. Oh, Krista, yeah, he's upstairs. Okay. All right, let's have a word of prayer and we'll get going here. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for all the good things you do for us. We thank you for the good day you've given us. We thank you for those that are here tonight. And Lord, we just pray you'll give us a good time in your word. We love you. We thank you, Father, for all that you do for us and how good you are to us. And we just pray, Lord, you'll bless us tonight. Lord, you know the questions and you know the answers. And Lord, we just ask you now to take this time and to use it for your honor and glory. Lord, we pray that you just help us be faithful in your word tonight, and may it challenge the hearts of these your people. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For sake we ask it. Amen. Well, we're glad you're here tonight. And as you know, we just kind of have a good time on Thursday night. And any question you want to ask about the Bible, no question is dumb, no question is stupid. Maybe it's something that you always wanted to ask, but you never had a place to ask it.
The timer, when it runs down, Jason has to switch CDs.
Oh, okay. So we'll have a seventh inning stretch. Is that what we're going to do? Right there. So, we're glad you're here tonight, and looking forward to a good time in the Word of God. Let me just tell you before we go any farther, some of you already know this, we got our building last night. We got a better deal than we ever had in the history of our life. We didn't get the one over there that we were thinking about. Barb and I were driving down the Gumman from someplace Saturday, and I had just driven down Nolan Road, and I saw this place called the Pavilion, which is right on 40 Highway, just east of Nolan Road there on the south side before you get to Stevenson's, about the middle between Nolan and Stevenson's. And it's a beautiful place, and they have weddings and everything there. And I told her, I said, that'll be so expensive, we'll never get in there, you know. And there was a big wedding the other night we were there, or something going on, because everybody was parked there. So I told Chris about it, Fender, and I got the number down off the board, and he called him. And the lady said, oh, yeah, we've had churches in here before. Come on over. And she just bent over backwards. And we got it $30 an hour. It winds up being $20 cheaper for what we want than the other place. And it's got a nursery. It's got a kitchen. It's got we got a room that'll hold up to 100 people. When we outgrow that, we got a room to go to 300 people. When we got more than that, we'll buy the place and just do what we want to do with it. But it's we don't have it for this Sunday. We can't get it till the following Sunday. So this coming Sunday and next Thursday, we'll be here, and then that'll be the last time, and then we'll move in next Sunday, and we'll have it from...
For Sundays and Thursdays, though?
Yes. In fact, they're going to give us another smaller room upstairs, and they're going to set it up for us, have the tables for Thursday night Bible study, and so you can take your notes and set it up, the chairs for Sunday morning, so it's really a good deal. The Lord knew exactly what we needed, so praise the Lord. The Old Paths Baptist Church is now the Pavilion Old Paths Baptist Church. That's right. Pavilion. Whatever that means. Okay. Who wants to get us started tonight? Who's got the first question tonight? You're supposed to study your Bibles all week long, and then you write down everything you don't understand, and you bring it to Thursday night. So this is a test to see how you've been studying your Bible tonight, see? So it's a trap. Anybody want to kick us off tonight? Yes, sir. Marriott.
Revelations.
Revolutions.
Chapter 5.
Good. Not a problem. You can have all the questions you want. Revelation chapter 5. I got to remember to look at my timer here so we don't run out of... I'll never forget. I won't pay attention to it. But go ahead. Revelation chapter 5.
Verse 6, for the Lamb comes in, I think.
Uh-huh.
Is the lamb, is that
Yes. Jesus is, when in John chapter, in the Gospel of John, when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." He's called the Lamb because of the fact that he was the sacrifice. In the Old Testament, it was a lamb that was a sacrifice. So when you find in the book of Revelation where it talks about the Lamb, some places it's called the Lamb of God, some places it's called the Lamb, but it's always a reference to Christ. Yeah. Chapter 6.
Verses 5 and 6.
Verse 5 and 6?
Uh-huh.
Okay.
It says, at the end of verse 6, it says, "And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." I'm not sure what that means.
Okay. Let's go back. Let me see here a minute. Hang on just a second here. Let me run back to... All right, one place we're going to go here is hang on a second here.
Hi, Jan.
Okay, let me read it here, and then we'll talk about it here. It says, we're going to move back up here, and verse 2, "And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering to conquer. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, Come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that he sat on to take peace from the earth, and them he should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, Come and see. And I held low a black horse, and him that sat on it, a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou, hurt not the oil and the wine." And then he goes on down through the through the fourth sea and seal, and that is the pale horse down here in 8, and death and hell follows him. Now, these are the judgments that are falling in the tribulation period here in Revelation chapter 6. And when you're coming down through this passage, you're seeing all the things that are being poured out on the earth. There's two things that stand out, and he says, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Now, when he says hurt not the oil and the wine, he doesn't mean hurt it like you're going to hurt your foot or you're going to hurt your hand or you're going to hurt somebody physically. It's an old English phrase that talks about, I think how to explain it. See if I can find a reference here on it. It's kind of like, don't use it. Set it apart. Don't use it like you're doing, like you're using the rest of the stuff. And the reason why it happens that way, because those two ingredients, the wine and the oil, represent two different things in the Bible. You're going to find that all the way through the Bible, the oil represents the Holy Spirit of God. Turn over to Matthew chapter 25, and I'll show you an example of that.
In Matthew
25, 1, yeah. Now, this is another tribulation passage here. Notice it starts out, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. And notice the virgins here are plural. Anytime you find in the Bible where it talks about virgins in a plural sense, it's always going to be talking about tribulation Jews. The church is, when you find the word virgin in a singular form, it'll be talking about the church. The church is always likened to a chaste virgin, singular. Virgins, plural, are always going to be found in the context of the tribulation period with the tribulation Jews. Now, commonly, this is a passage you find in Matthew 25 that people try to take and teach that you can lose your salvation. Because if you read the passage, it certainly looks that way. It says, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. And they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps, and while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. And all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and for you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went to him with a marriage, and the door was shut. Now, that's a picture of somebody in the tribulation period not getting in because they don't have the Holy Spirit of God. We know that our bodies is the vessel. We already know from our studies we've been looking at on Sunday that our bodies is to be a lamp, a light. In the tabernacle in the Old Testament, there was certain things that was in there that that priest had to work with. And one of the things was in there was a lamp. That lamp never went out. And that lamp was burning by oil. And that lamp was never, never to go out because it was symbolic of the Holy Spirit of God, which is never, never, never going to go out. He's always going to be here. He's always going to be present. So when you start in the Bible, when you start to come through and you start to find where it's talking about oil, it's always going to represent the Holy Spirit of God. And these virgins here, Matthew chapter 25, is a picture of somebody in the tribulation period who doesn't have the Holy Spirit of God and doesn't get to go to the marriage. That marriage is the marriage of Christ and the bride. And it has nothing to do with the church. It's a kingdom parable that talks about the nation of Israel and them not getting in because of the fact that they don't have the oil. 5 did and 5 don't. Now notice that there, I'll just give you a little extra thing here. No, there's 5 that are wise and there's 5 that are foolish. Now, tell me where you go in the Bible that you find it talks about wise people and foolish people. Where do you go in the Bible?
Proverbs.
Psalms, too. But Proverbs and Psalms are two books that talk about a wise man and a foolish man. Those are the people that it's talking about right there in Matthew chapter 25. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. The wise ones found Christ. They did what the Word of God said. The foolish one said in his heart, there is no God, and off you go. So you're going to find that all the way through the Bible, you're going to find that oil is a type of the Holy Spirit of God. And it's a picture. Remember back in the Old Testament, a number of places that they, when they anointed somebody, they took a vial of oil and they dumped it on his head. And it ran down over his head and ran down through his beard and ran down the rest of his body. That's a picture, symbolically, of anointing somebody with the Holy Spirit of God. And it's starting at the head. The Bible says that the head of Christ is God, and the head the head of man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. And he's our head. So that's why they dumped that oil on the head of the prophet back there, and it ran down symbolically, picturing the complete anointing of the Holy Spirit of God and being covered by the Spirit of God. Another place, you find it over there in James, where it talks about if anybody's sick, you anoint them with oil. And of course, the anointing of oil in that chapter doesn't save them, but what does save them is the prayer of faith. But that oil represents the Holy Spirit of God, which has it within the power to heal. Now, I don't know, you know, I don't know how in depth most of you are with the Word of God, but it's really hard to be sick when you're really filled with the Holy Spirit of God. I have had places where I have had to preach. I've had times when I did Bible studies that I was just as sick as a dog. And I ain't kidding you. When you get in there, now, as a saved person, you always have the Holy Spirit of God. He never leaves. There's a difference between the indwelling Holy Spirit of God and the filling of the Holy Spirit of God. When you get saved, the Holy Spirit of God dwells inside you. And the indwelling, the doctrine of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God is simply this, that once you're saved, it indwells you forever. But that's not the same as the filling of the Holy Spirit of God. You always have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in you when you do good, even when you do wrong. But you're not always filled with the Holy Spirit of God to the place where he has all the control of you. It's not a matter of how much of the Holy Spirit of God you have, as much as it is how much of you does the Holy Spirit of God have. And when you're filled with the Holy Spirit of God, it's one of those things that God fills you to do something for him. And you'll find out down the line as you grow in the Lord that there's times when God has something like this. At some point in your life, you're going to start... God's going to put you in a place where you're going to have an opportunity to witness. And you're going to start to talk, and you're going to start to say things about God and the Word of God that you didn't know you knew. And it is going to pour out of you just like a whole air out of a balloon. And you're going to think you're Billy Sunday by the time you're done. I mean, you're going to be saying things, and you're going to come out of there, and you're going to say, "Where? How did I get that? It's an incredible thing." That's what happened when the Holy Spirit of God takes over. And the Holy Spirit of God takes over, you don't have any control in it. And at that point, when you are filled with the Holy Spirit of God, you're unstoppable. And I've been places where I have been really sick, and I got up and prayed, gave the thing to God, and the Holy Spirit of God filled me to do that job. And you know what? I wasn't sick anymore. I mean, I feel great. I just wish I could have preached all night, because the moment you stop, it's just like, down you go, and an hour later, man, you're sick again. And it's the most incredible thing you ever saw in your life. But it's likened to oil in the Bible. Oil will always represent the Holy Spirit of God, wherever you find it. Now, wine represents the blood of Christ. And you'll find that let me go back here. I think I want Deuteronomy, let me see here,
blood of the grapes.
I want that one. Where's that at?
Deuteronomy 32:14.
All right. All right, verse 14. It says, butter of kine and milk of sheep, with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat, and thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. Now that verse is a definitive verse because it tells you that grape juice is a type of blood in the Bible. Now, grape juice in the Bible is called wine. There's two types of wine in the Bible. There's the wine that is the unfermented, which is grape juice, and there's a wine that is the fermented, and that's the world's wine, or however you want to say it. In fact, when you come through the book of Deuteronomy, you'll see it. Come on over here. The other place I wanted to go is verse 31. Now watch this. He starts to make comparisons. He says, for their rock, notice it's a small R-O-C-K, verse 31, is not our rock, capital O-R-C-K. One of them's Christ, the other one's not Christ. For their wine, you got it? Oh, I'm sorry. 32-31. Got it? Okay. For their rock is not as our rock. For their wine is of the vine of Sodom and of fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps. So clearly showing you that it's their wine and then there's God's wine. There's their rock and then there's Christ. So wine in the Bible in the form of grape juice will always be a type of the blood of Christ. And that's why you'll find that when we take the Lord's Supper, and for time and eternity when the church has taken the Lord's Supper, they take it with grape juice, and that represents the body of the blood of Christ. The bread represents the broken body. The grape juice represents the blood that was shed for us on the cross. So those two things all the way through the Bible represent that. And you're going to find that in every case that it does that. Now turn over to Matthew chapter 26, and I'll show it to you real clear. All right, 26:26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. Now, let me give you an example of how the Bible interprets itself. And you'll learn this in time. And, you know, somebody, and you've all heard this, somebody will say, well, you know, you can interpret the Bible any way you want to interpret. You know, and everybody interprets the Bible differently. And that's not, well, that may be true, but that's not what God intended. The Bible interprets itself. If you read something, it's not up to me nor up to you to decide what that means. What you need to do is compare Scripture with Scripture till you find the verse that explains it. Now, here's a real easy one. I always use this as an example. Now, here we got, he says, drink the cup. This cup is the blood of my New Testament. Somebody says, what's in this cup? Notice he didn't tell you what was in the cup. He just said the cup. Now, we know it's wine. But what kind of wine? It wouldn't be their wine, the fermented stuff. Notice how the Bible always interprets itself. I've had hundreds and hundreds of people over the years say, this is wine. This is, you know, wine. That's why we drink fermented wine. You know, it's wine. Watch what it says. Verse 28. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine. See how he defines it? One place he says it's blood. The next place he tells you what that blood is, it's the fruit of the vine, it's grape juice. And we already know from Deuteronomy that grape juice is the pure blood of the grape. See how it interprets itself? You don't have to wonder about it. So blood, or wine, excuse me, and oil are always going to represent the two most important doctrinal things within the Word of God. The Holy Spirit of God and the blood of Christ. They're so important that in the tribulation period, when all this stuff is happening, he makes special mention to see, when all this stuff is happening, The famine's taking place, people are dying, and all these plagues are falling on the earth. He takes the time to set aside the blood and the wine. The wine and the oil. And to say, don't hurt those. He's showing you that it's something special. Now, that brings up another interesting thing that you need to understand. When you see things like that in the Bible, God is trying to tell you something. He's trying to teach you something. When he says something just out of the ordinary, I'll give you an example, and this goes right along with it. Come over to John. I'll show you another example, and this kind of goes along with it because it deals with the blood. Let's see here. All right, look over here at John chapter 19. Now, here's one of these places, and the reason I give you this, because it stays with right in what we're talking about, how he says something, and he gives you a little detail that you really don't need to know. And again, everything in the Bible was put there for a reason. He doesn't just use it as filler. And it's very important. Now, look at this. Look what he says. Now, this is the crucifixion of Christ. Then, verse 32, then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already, and they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear, now here it comes, watch, pierced his side. Now, he could have stopped right there, but look what he said. And forthwith came there out blood and water. Well, what's the deal with that? Then he goes on and says this, and he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, that he knoweth that he saith truth, that ye might believe. These things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, that the bone of him should not be broken. Now, when he says here that the water and blood comes out, he says that this testifies to something. Now, here's a place where he's being crucified. And out of the clear blue sky, he says, the soldier takes the spear. Okay, we know that that happens. That's prophesied in the Old Testament. Puts a spear in his side, and then blood and water comes out. Now, those kind of things you see are put there, so you'll ask yourself, just like Marion saw it back there, he says, hurt not the oil and the wine. That's kind of a weird thing to say. And he puts things in there like that, like here, that you'll say to yourself, what does that mean? And then when you study it out, you find it means a great doctrinal teaching in the Word of God that you need to know. I'll show you. Come over to 1 John now. We saw this. Now come over to 1 John 5, and we'll look at something here. And this is an example just like the wine and the oil. The wine and the oil represent the Spirit of God and represent the blood of Christ. And that's a tremendous teaching all the way through the Bible. All right, 1 John chapter 5. Now it said that when he got the spear in his side, water and blood came out. Okay, let's see, go over here. Now, the same John that wrote the Gospel of John is the same one that wrote 1 John. So we might find the answer to that in something else that he wrote. And we do. We find it in 1 John 5. The Bible always interprets itself. All right, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him and loveth him also is begotten of him. For this we know, that we love the children of God. When we love God, we keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Now here it comes. Here it comes. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. Now, that's one of the greatest verses in the Bible that shows you who Christ was. Because when he goes on the cross and he put that spear in his side, water and blood comes out, John sees it. And he says, that testifies to something. And then he writes about it over here and says that he came by water and blood. Now, water in the Bible will always represent your physical birth. It will always represent your physical birth. One time Nicodemus came to Jesus in John chapter 3, and he says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus, not understanding what he meant, says, I'm paraphrasing, he says, how can I be born again? I'm an old man. How can I enter in again to my mother's womb and be born again? Jesus says, you don't understand. He that is born of the water and of the Spirit. There is a water birth, that is your physical birth. When the water breaks, you get born. And there is a spiritual birth, one of the Spirit, that's when you get born again. And Jesus clearly tells Nicodemus that water in the Bible it always represents your birth, physically. The day you were physically born. Spirit in the Bible always represents your spiritual birth. Now here at Christ it says that water and blood came out. And it says that there are three that bear record in heaven. All right? Up in heaven. The Father, the Word, that's Christ, and the Holy Ghost, the Trinity. And these three are one. There are three that bear witness in the earth. Witness in the earth, not record. These are a witness in the earth. The Spirit of God, and the blood, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. And receive the witness of man, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. And that water and blood is a witness of God for his Son on this earth. Water represents his physical birth. The Spirit represents the Spirit of God. And the blood represents the fact that he had a sinless nature, because it was God's blood according to the book of Acts. You see, Christ's blood in his veins wasn't like your blood and my blood. If it was, him dying on the cross couldn't have done anything. There was something special about his blood. In fact, in the book of Acts, I think it's Acts chapter 4, it talks about the fact that it's God's blood that he had. So when Christ died on the cross, he was a human man, but he had God's blood in his veins, and that's how God could die for you in the cross through Christ, that God was manifested into the flesh, that even though he was God's Son, he was God because he had God's blood in his veins, sinless blood. Now, the water represents his birth, and he had a sinless birth. The Spirit represents his nature, and he had a sinless nature. So when he's dying on the cross, he puts that spear in his side, the water and the blood comes out. The water represents his sinless birth. The blood represents his sinless blood. And the Spirit represents his sinless nature. And that's one of those things that when you see that, those things mean something. And when you're running through the Bible, you see it. Just like the hurt not the wine and hurt not the what?
Oil.
Why can't I remember that? The oil. Those two things, when you read that, it automatically should just click something. I mean, I have trained myself, and you need to do the same way. It takes a while, but you need to train yourself that when you're reading through the Bible, then something like that you read, bang, a light goes on. Maybe you can't dig into it right then, but make a note, put it down someplace, and make sure you go back and study that thing out. God always does it that way because he wants to get your attention. And he'll say something that either you'll say, what does that mean? What does that have to do with anything? Remember last week somebody asked a question about that woman praying, and we talked about that and why she didn't get her prayer answered when Jesus kind of slammed the door in her face. Same thing. There's a place where if you would just read the story and didn't know what you were doing, you'd think that Jesus had a bad day. I mean, here is Jesus, Savior of the world. You know, come unto me, all you that are heavy laden, I'll insult you and kick you out. I mean, that's what he did. But we know that's not the way he is. We know that. So right off the bat, my starts going off. And I know that I've got something here that is special. Because he's out of character. That's not the way he acts. He doesn't talk that. He says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. in that verse, or in that chapter, that story, it was casting all your care on somebody else, because I don't give a flip about you. And I know that can't be true. So I know that that's not him. So I know that there's something else behind it that he wants me to see. Same way with this. Puts a spear in his side, water and blood comes out. What has that got to do with anything? I can show you 100 places in the Bible where something dumb like that happens, and it all has some great spiritual significance. Back in the book of Revelation, all the disasters fallen for the tribulation period, he's coming down there talking about all these demonic things that are happening, that are being poured out on the earth, and he says, right in the middle of it, don't hurt the wine, don't hurt the oil. Pictures of something. And when you learn those things, then you really begin to, you know, get into your Bible and figure those things out, because it's the way, those kind of things that God, you know, kind of hides in there, that when you dig them out, you really have something. So that's what you got. That's why he did that. That's why he says that. Do you have another part of that question? Huh? Okay. Anybody else want to add to that, or you want to ask me anything about that, or anything else? Sarah, or maybe you have one of those places you found that you're not saying, well, what is he talking about here? But there are some places in there, but I'll tell you what. That's what makes the Bible such a marvelous book. I mean, I don't care how many times you read through it. I don't care how many times you go through the Bible. You'll find stuff in there that you thought, why did I not see that before? I mean, is somebody rewriting this while I sleep at night? I mean, what is the deal here? I mean, I've read through this thing 100 times. How come I haven't seen that before? And it's because the Bible keeps revealing itself as God wants to reveal it to you for what you need. It's called the unsearchable riches. And boy, that's what it is. It's just endless. It's eternal. And it'll, you know, it just keeps popping up. I mean, all the time. There's something in there. You'll never master it, but in time it should master you. And that's the key of letting the Word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And the more you do it, the more you learn and the more you get into things. So that's what he's talking about back there in the book of Revelation when he says, "Hurt not the wine and the oil." And you'll find that thing running all the way through the Bible, all the way through the Bible. Once the Bible, the greatest mark of the Bible, and most of you know this, but the greatest mark of the Bible is its consistency. Once something is laid out and defined, I don't care where you go, it'll always follow that theme. And when you start to learn those things, that helps the Bible, you know, reveal itself to you, and it makes the Bible an easier book to understand when you put it together that way. So that's a good question. Anybody want to add anything to that before we move on to the next one? All right. Yes, sir, Jeff?
I don't have anything to add. Where is that? We're looking for the reference for in the book of Acts.
In the book of Acts.
I know I've got it marked.
For God's blood?
Yeah.
2028, that's right. 2028. I said that Acts 4. I was thinking it was in Peter's message. 2028, that's right. God's blood. Blute. Read that. You got it? Read it. So keep us.
Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over that which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own
blood. Yep. His blood. Sinless blood. Sinless birth. And a sinless nature. That's why he was tempted on all points like we are, yet without sin. That's why he'll do for you what you can't do for yourself. Yes, please?
I have a question.
All right.
It's in John
6. You hot with that coat on?
Well, I have a mic.
Oh, okay. Leave your coat on. It's like a t-shirt.
Well,
go ahead.
Okay.
What is it now?
Okay, John 6.
First John or Gospel of John?
Gospel of John.
John chapter 6. John chapter 6.
And it starts kind of like where he's talking about in verse 48, I am the bread of life. And he sits there and tells them that I am the living bread. And they ask him in 52, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And he goes down and talks. Verily, verily, I say to you, except you eat the flesh of this Son of Man and drink the blood, you have no life. but they don't understand what he's saying. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwells in me, and I am him. I guess I just,
Okay, that's right. That's
what he's trying to tell him and why they don't understand.
Okay.
That's fine.
Let's read it first so we can all get the same gist of it here. Verse 53. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me shall live by me. Now, notice now, he defines this now. Here it comes. This is, what is? What he's telling him to eat, his body. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught them in Capernaum. Many therefore of the disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is a hard saying, who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that the disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? Yeah, here it comes. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. See that thing? He defined what he was just saying. He said, you guys are thinking I'm telling you to eat my body. I'm not telling you to eat my body. If you could eat my body, as a religion is going to teach you're going to do down the line, he says, that flesh, what you're eating, profiteth nothing. He says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, and the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Then what he's talking about is the Word of God that you're to eat, not his body. Now, how do you know that? Example, down in verse 58. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, but he that eateth this bread shall live forever. Then he's saying that manna back in the Old Testament, that manna back in the Old Testament was a picture of the bread that God was going to give through his Son, the Word of God, down the line. Let's see if it was. Where's that found at in the Bible? Anybody know? Where? No. Where's the manna come down at? All right, turn over to the book of Exodus. Let's see if it lines up. Now, what I'm about to give you is one of the most beautiful pictures that you're ever going to see in the Word of God of what he's talking about in Matthew. Let me tell you something about the Old Testament. The Old Testament is filled with stories. You notice, ever notice how the New Testament doesn't have, once you get past Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you kind of run out of stories? There are no stories after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There ain't a lot of stories. There's stories in Matthew, but there is no, they're in the form of parables, but they're really, once you get past that, there isn't any stories in the Bible. Do you ever wonder why that is? I'll tell you why he puts stories in the old Bible, because the Old Testament, at a glance, is a big book, and it can look confusing. And the Lord knows that we're like children. And if you ever had kids or you've been around kids and you want to get them to read, you got to put easy stories with pictures in it. That's why when you go buy a book for your kid growing up that's got, one, maybe two sentences at the bottom and a big picture of Johnny and his cat or Johnny and his dog or Mary, in her car or Mary and her dad and her mom on vacation, And it's got pictures that illustrate the little thing that's being said. That's what the Lord did in the Old Testament. Every story in the Old Testament will illustrate a New Testament principle. And when you find something in the New Testament, like she just asked, or like Marion asked, When you find something in the New Testament that is a principle laid out, you can go back in the Old Testament and find a story that will illustrate it and explain it. And this one, again, there are some that are maybe a little complicated, but this is an easy one because he tells you everything in there. He says, you have to eat my body and drink my blood. They're saying, ooh, this is... And even some of the disciples, they have a tough time with it because they think he means eating their literal body. He said, no. He says, the flesh profit is nothing. He says, it's the spirit that quickeneth. It's the words that I speak unto you that are life, and he that eats my word is going to live forever. Don't you guys remember that back in the Old Testament, when your fathers were in the wilderness, they didn't have anything to eat? I brought them manna. What was manna? It was bread from heaven. Now let's look at this manna here. Now here's the story. Here's the illustration. I'm going to make it real easy for you. The children of Israel are in the wilderness. You as a Christian are in the world. Children of Israel was God's people. You as a Christian, you're God's child. They're in the literal wilderness over there between Egypt and Sinai out there in the desert. You're in the wilderness of this world. You're not of this world anymore, but you're in this world. You ever notice the nation of Israel, they weren't part of Egypt. They were just passing through it. They were going to a place that God had for them. And they had to camp a while, but they never put down any roots, and they were always moving. You know what? This old world's not your home. You may still be in it, but you're just moving through it. And you're just camping from place to place, but you're headed for a new Jerusalem, just like they were headed for a promised land. What was the promised land? It was a place that they were going to live by the promises of God. And it took a journey to get there. And you, as a Christian, and me as a Christian, we're on the same journey. Now, in this wilderness, you'll read down through here. I'll just save some time and make the story so we don't have to get into it for a long time. But the wilderness, there was nothing to eat. There was nothing to eat. They're starving to death. They're eating rocks. There was nothing to eat. There was nothing to eat. There was nothing there that they could eat. There wasn't any water. The water was bitter. In another story in the book of Exodus, you know how they get water? Which is another great story. Moses cracks the rock with his stick. The water comes out. They got water to drink. That rock's a type of Christ. That rod that he had was the rod of judgment. Oh, here it comes. Water came out. Yeah. He struck the rock, type of Christ, and the water came out. They drank, they had refreshed, and they had the water they needed. He was on the cross. Soldier put the spear in his side. Water and blood came out. In this case, the water came out. What was that water? Turned it into everlasting life. I mean, it's all through there. There's a story in the Old Testament that illustrates the New Testament principle. Now, they have nothing to eat now. They're still in the wilderness. They have no water. They got the water. Now they have no food. He brings them food. He brings them food. This food is manna. There's nothing to eat in this wilderness, so he brings them food. Let's look at a few things about the manna. First of all, the manna, which is a type of the Word of God, which is he telling them over there in Matthew that they are in John that they where was that?
John.
That they have to eat his body. And he uses the example of manna in the Old Testament. Here it is, Exodus chapter 16. The first thing you want to see is that the fact he says, Behold, I will rain, verse 4, then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will bring bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, and I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. All right? The first thing you want to see about that manna, which matches right up to the Word of God, that it was a supernatural gift. They didn't go out to Hy-Vee and get it. It wasn't trucked in by Little Debbie's snack cakes trucks or anything like that. It was supernatural. God brought it down to them and rained down the bread. It was a supernatural gift from God to them. So is the Word of God. The Word of God is, as he says over there in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for when you receive the Word of God, you received it not as the word of men, but it is in truth the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. It was a supernatural gift. That was the first thing. The second thing, verse 13. And it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp in the morning. dew lay round about the host. And when the dew lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing, as a hole in the ground. And the children of Israel saw it. They said one to another, it is manna, for they wished not what it was. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. Second thing, they didn't have to go out and look for it. Not only was it a supernatural gift from God, but God brought the manna to right to where the children of Israel were. You don't have to spend the rest of your life look for the Word of God. God brought the Word of God right to you. The Bible says He's the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. God gives every man and every woman on this planet the opportunity to have the Word of God if they want it. Some of them do, some of them don't. All this thing is, you know, people told me over the years, you know, well, I'm on a quest to find God. Well, you don't have to. What do you mean you're on a quest to find God? You don't have to embark on a journey to find God. The Bible says the Son of Man come to seek and to save that which was lost. He's looking for you. I got some news for you. He's already found you. Somebody says, well, I'm searching for God. Well, stop your search. He's here. He found you. He's the true light, the light of every man coming into the world. Somebody says, well, I study, you know, the Greek and the Hebrew that I might find the true. Oh, come on, man. He brought the manna right to where the people were. Right to where the people were. But now, that brings up a point, and that's our third thing. They went to bed at night, and they were sleeping. While they were sleeping, the Word of God came, and it was all around the camp. They get up in the morning, open up the tent flap. They had two options. First of all, they looked out and they saw a supernatural gift that came down from God. Second of all, they didn't have to dig in the archives of some dead library someplace to find it. God brought the manna, the Word of God, right to where they were, the food that was going to sustain them in their wilderness journey. They didn't have to look for it. They didn't have to spend 4 years getting a college education and a Bible college to get it. God brought it right to where they were. And God brings the Bible, just like He brought the manna to the nation of Israel, to every Christian on this planet. Now, they had a choice. They opened up the tent flap. There it was, all around. Two things they could do. One, they could reach down right there in front of them, scoop it in and eat all they want. Or two, they just go on with their deal and trample it under their feet. Same option for you. God brought the Word of God right to you. People use the excuse, well, I'm studying it, you know, preacher, and, you know, I'm on a quest to find God. No, that is, that's a cop-out. You don't have to quest to find anything. He brought it right to you. Scribes and the Pharisees, they didn't understand what He was saying in John. They said, well, we don't want to eat your body. He said, hey, I'm not talking about eating my body. Well, you could eat my flesh, it wouldn't profit you anything. He says, it's the words that I'm giving you that are life that you got to eat. Don't you know your fathers were fed with manna when they had a spiritual need, a famine in their life, in their wilderness, that I fed them supernaturally? Well, here we are, boys and girls, and it's a spiritual famine now, and I'm going to feed you with my word, and my word that you eat is going to sustain you just like it did back then. But you know what? They were faced with the same deal that they had. Only Christ was standing right there. God brought the manna down to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, and God brought His Son down and put Him right in the middle of the nation of Israel with the scribes and the Pharisees wanting to know about God and wanting to know about the Son of God. And you know what? They had the same option. They either accepted Him or they rejected Him. In the Old Testament, they opened up the tent. They either took it or they rejected it. For you and for me in the New Testament, here it is, right here. You know what you do? You either look at it as it really is, a supernatural gift from God that God brought right down to you, and you either take it or you don't. All right, let's look at something else here. The next thing. All right, the next thing, it was gathered daily. It was gathered daily. It was taken daily, and if you read down here in verse 4, it says this. Then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they were mocking my way or no. And if you come on down around here, you'll find that they couldn't, what they gathered that day, they had to eat that day. They couldn't keep it for the next day. It's spoiled. What does that mean? That means that the Bible, that means simply this. You're not to worry about tomorrow. You're not to store up the Bible that you can get through tomorrow. You live one day at a time. The Lord may come, you may die, go home, and be with the Lord tomorrow. What you take in the Word of God today is for today. You say, what about tomorrow? You get a daily portion of it. They got it every morning. And God will give you tomorrow what you need to get you through tomorrow. And it's as simple as that. But you know what else he says down here? This whole thing is built around verse 4. He says, a certain rate every day, that I may prove them. You see, that's what the Word of God does. The manna proved them. They said, we're starving to death. We're really hungry. He said, okay, I'm going to bring you some manna. Let's see if you really are as hungry as you say you are. And now they had a decision to make. It proved them. Somebody says, well, I really want to serve God. I really want to do what's right. I really want my life to count for God. Really? Do you really? Do you really? The Word of God will prove you. Talk's cheap, man. The Word of God will prove you. You know, when I used to deal with people all the time, and I used to deal with all kinds of situations, all kinds of problems. And I'm not one of these kind of, guys that go into all the psychological things, in somebody's makeup, was you bit by a dog when you were a kid or this or that. For me, it was real simple. Either you want to do what's right or you don't. It's as simple as that. And I have never not known any better recipe for somebody than for them just to get in the Word of God and try to do what's right. Because you cannot fake spirituality. True spirit, you can't fake it. Here's another one of these. We're talking about weird things. Here's another weird one. Back in the Old Testament, Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived. Remember that story back there where those two women came in and they had the baby? For years I thought this was the weirdest thing you ever did in your life. And this is one of these places where God really will teach you something. And the two women brought this baby in, and they said to Solomon, and everybody was wondering at the wisdom of Solomon. They brought this baby in, and they said to Solomon, hey, this is my baby, and hers died last night, and she took mine. And she said, no, it's the other way around. Hers died, she took mine, and da-da-da-da-da. Now, Solomon didn't know these women. He didn't know who they were. And he really didn't know whose baby was who. And he calls for a sword. Now, this is the wisest man that ever lived, supposedly. And he calls for a sword. And they say, well, you knew the sword. He says, hey, I don't know whose baby it is. Let's just cut the baby in half. You take half, and go on your way. Everybody's happy. Well, you know what that did? The real mother loved the baby so much that she said, you know what? I couldn't cut my baby in half. If this is the way it's going to take, and this is your decree, you take the baby, and I just won't have the baby, but I'm not going to be a part of killing my baby. If this is what the king's going to say, I'd rather have my baby be alive and somebody else raise it than to see my baby cut in half and killed right here. Solomon saw the wisdom in that. And Solomon said, okay, bring a sword, let's cut it in half. And what the sword did, was produce the truth. Because both women were saying it's mine. Solomon didn't know what was doing what was who. So he called for a sword, and under the weight of the sword, the truth came out. Well, my Bible says that my Bible is a sharp two-edged sword. When I have two people coming in an argument situation, or two people that say they want to do what's right, I don't know who's right and who's wrong. I don't know who's doing what's right. I just do the same thing Solomon did. I put them under the sword. Because you can't lie and live your life right with that book. You'll either do what God wants you to do, or you'll turn out and bail out in 20 minutes. Solomon knew that sword would produce the truth. I know that Bible will produce the truth. Because it's supernatural. And it's a gift that God gave man. And you see, you have to eat that book. You have to digest that book. And when you digest that book, there's things in it that you don't like. I'll tell you right now. You think I love everything in the Bible? There's things in that Bible that rub me the wrong way certain times. And if you're honest, you know it rubs you the wrong way. There's things that God shows you in there you say you got to do. You know you don't want it. You know you love God. You know you love the Bible. But you know what? If you could just get rid of those few places in there you don't want to do what right, you'd be fine. But you can't, can you? You know what the Bible does? It proves you. It proves you. It proves you to the place where you're really going. Because you know what the mark of a Christian is? The mark of a real Christian and somebody who's in love with God and the Word of God isn't doing what's right when everything is fine. It's doing what's right when everything isn't fine. That's the tough part. Well, who couldn't live for God when everything is good? It's when everything isn't good that you got to live for God. That's what's tough. And you got to eat that book, man. You got to digest it. And not everything in it is pleasant. there's things in there I read, and I say, well, you know, I okay, you know, he ain't talking about me. He's talking about somebody else. He said, no, I'm talking about you. I said, you couldn't be. I mean, you know, I just, you know, you just couldn't be. And he said, no, I am. And you don't like those things. I don't like those things. You know what? The mark of your relationship with God, he that loveth the honeycomb, the Bible says, even the bitter things are sweet. And you learn. You learn because you love it. And you learn because you know that even though you don't like it, it's good for you. I mean, when you can come to the place in your life that you can take a rebuke from somebody else that you know really loves you, and you can sit down and let somebody tell you the truth about yourself, and you know they really love you, and you know they don't have any ulterior motive, they're not just trying to dump on you, you know you're wrong, and you know they love you, and they know you know they know you're wrong, and you can sit there and take a rebuke from them and walk away thanking God for it and loving them more after the rebuke than you did before, hey, you're getting someplace. That's what God wants to do in the Word of God. It proved them. It proved them. And those Pharisees back there, they said, well, gee, I don't know how we're going to eat his body. I don't know about that. And he said, you don't understand. He said, didn't I feed your fathers in the wilderness with manna? Sure you did. Sure I did. All right, same thing. All right, next thing. Next thing is they had the manna was gathered in the morning before anything else was done. You know what? You had to spend time in the Word of God every morning before you do anything else. Get your day started right. And you ought to just, you know, the first thing you ought to do in the morning. You know, you get up and you take care of yourself, brush your teeth, you comb your hair, you know, you wash your face, you shower, you do all those things. You know, you get yourself ready on the outside. But what about the inside? That doesn't mean you have to take 5 hours, you know, but you take some time with God. And it doesn't mean you can't, it doesn't mean you have to, you know, go down and take a half hour, an hour here. You can, many, many mornings I'll sit down there, I'll get up and I'll go down and I'll read about, you know, 5 or 6 chapters maybe, you know, quickly and just, you know, have some time in the Word of God, and I'll get the rest of my stuff done and I'll head out to work, and I got probably a 30 minutes, depending on where I'm working that day, I got anywhere from 20 minutes to an hour to drive someplace, and, you know, it's me and God. I pray for every one of you. I call you by name as I'm driving down the road. You used to come to me and say, hey, pray for this, I got this, I got to do this. Man, I'm praying for you. Yeah, you can take it to the bank. I pray for you when you don't even know, when you don't even ask me. I watch every one of you in here, you know, and I love you, and I'm glad you're part of my church, and I'm glad that, you know, I'm glad you're here, and, you know, you all seem to be doing well and everything, and I'm sure you are. I still pray for you. I know that some of you are just getting in your feet into the Word of God. I know that some of you must have struggles with things. I pray for you. I don't need to know what they are. And I just ask God to take care of you, bless you. I ask God to give you your needs that day, watch over you. You know, some days I do this group, some days I do this group, and I just go down the list, and, you know, that's what it has to be. And you don't have to, you know, it doesn't take a long time. You know, I used to hear these stories, you know, about these guys that used to, in these great soldiers of the faith, you know, like John Wesley and Whitfield and all those guys. And, you know, they'd say they prayed 9 hours a day. And I think to myself, well, you know what? There's only 24 hours in a day, and you got to sleep at least 8 of it. So, and then they were driving, traveling back and forth, and then they were preaching. I mean, when did they pray 9 hours a day or 8 hours a day? How did they do that? Well, you know how they did it? Did it the way just I did. I drive to work. They was on their horse riding to the next meeting, and they were talking to the Lord. You think prayer, you know, we have to get someplace where it's just me and you and God. I'm not saying there isn't times you want to do that, but prayer ought to be just where you're just talking to the Lord. You're driving down the road, going to work. You got your things on your mind. You're praying for this guy. You're praying for that guy. You're talking to the Lord about this, and right on your way. But it has to be a time. They gathered it in the morning. They gathered in the morning. Bible says that some gathered more, some gathered less. That's the way it is with Christians. Some of you go after that book and devour it. Some of you just look at the book and, you know, it's a ho-hum deal. That's between you and the Lord. But I know this, some gathered more, some gathered less. I'll tell you something else. Look at verse, come over to Numbers chapter 11. I'll show you. God brought it down to them. God gave it to them. It was the food to sustain them. You see, with the nation of Israel, when they came out, Now, the nation of Israel typified God's people. In the Old Testament sense, they're the people of God. In the New Testament sense, you're the people of God. Now, they were the people of God physically. You're the people of God spiritually. As the people of God physically, God met their physical needs and gave them physical manna to sustain them in a physical wilderness. For you and for me, we're not in a physical wilderness. We're in a spiritual wilderness. There's nothing in the world that is going to satisfy me now after I'm saved. So I have to have something to eat. So God gives me the Word of God, His body, His Word. Those words are life. And I eat those words. And those words sustain me. But when the children of Israel came out, there was a group that came out with them. That group was called the mixed multitude. The mixed multitude were people that were halfway with God or no way with God. And they always were the source of the problem for the children of Israel. That's why the Bible says when you get saved, you need to make... I'm not saying you ought to dump all your friends. And if you've got people that are not saved or people maybe who are not where they need to be with the Lord, I'm not telling you to not be their friend. Sure. I mean, I'm not saying don't see them. Sure you do. But you got to make some decisions as far as where you're at with God, because the mixed multitude won't care about the things of God. Look at the mixed multitude here. Look at Numbers chapter 11, verse 4. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also went again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? Now look at that. See what the children of Israel want now? See the word flesh showing up? That word flesh showing up, you find that in the New Testament. That flesh is never good for a Christian. In this case, the flesh is what mixed multitude wanted, because the mixed multitude are always in the flesh. God gave them the bread. God gave them the manna. Who shall give us flesh to eat? Now look at this. Now this shows you a great study on human nature. I mean, I know these verses don't look like much, but I'm going to tell you something. Behind these verses show you the mindset of why you and I do the things we do when it comes to the Word of God. I mean, God has just done everything for these children of Israel. He brought them out of Egypt after 400 years of bondage by a great deliverer, Moses, by great miracles. I mean, they're coming out of there and Pharaoh's coming after them. What does God do? He splits the Red Sea, man. And they go across. And they're all saying, oh, man, this is great. Look at this. Look what he did for us. They get to the other side. And they're all jumping around and having a great time. And somebody looks back and says, hey, don't look now, boys, but Pharaoh's right on our heels. He's coming through the Red Sea. So they start whining again to God about, well, you know, what are you going to do? And we know what God did. God did what he was going to do all the time. He let him get in the middle and he closed the sea. Great miracle. They go a little bit farther. They start whining again. God does another great miracle. They go a little bit farther to start whining again. We don't have anything to drink. We don't have anything to eat. Why'd you bring us out here to starve to death? Da-da-da-da-da-da. I mean to tell you what, just like a lot of God's people today, they always forget the great things that God did. Now here they are. They've been hanging out with a mixed multitude. The mixed multitude don't like the bread. They like the flesh. And now the children of Israel, because they've been hanging out with the wrong crowd, are saying to God, do we have to eat that stale old King James Bible again tonight? Well, I mean, look what he says here. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. Emphasis on the word freely. In Egypt, you were making bricks 23 hours a day with whip marks on your back, with nothing to eat, nothing to drink. And they treated you like dirt. They murdered you. They killed you. They didn't care anything about you. When they were rolling down the big pyramid things and you fell down, it rolled over and crushed you. If you got a leg broken at work, they just buried you where you were. Freely, there wasn't anything free about it. But you see, when you start heading toward the flesh, you think the old world treated you good. It takes a Christian who really is plugged into God to look back and see, you know what? There wasn't anything back there in the world that was any good for me. There wasn't anything free about it. It had its price, man. It had its price. And some of God's people are still paying that price. It says, and we remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt, type of the world, freely. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, and the onions, and the garlics. That's good. I'll tell you right now, you take leeks and onions and garlic, you're going to get the biggest case of gas you ever had in your life, man. That's what the world gives you. Gas, man. Gas. It's the bread, man. The bread of life. 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 You see, the mixed multitude, they didn't care for it. They didn't like it. They didn't want anything to do with it. Then I'll show you the last thing. Verse 33. Verse 33. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. And as the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came to a land inhabited. And they did eat manna until they came to the borders of the land of Canaan. That manna was preserved. God says, we're going to put it in a pot. We're going to put it in the Ark of the Covenant. And I'll tell you what, if you could find the Ark of the Covenant today, and the Bible tells you where it's at, if you could find it today, you know what? That manna would still be in there. Not only was the word a supernatural gift that God gave them, not only did God bring it right to where they were at, not only did he bring it around the tent where they had to pick it up in the morning and get what they had to get or trample it under their feet, but God preserved that manna just like he preserved the word of God, and it's up there today, settled in heaven just like the book is. You can't beat it. And the mixed multitude hated it. Always will hate it. So when Jesus over there talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, and they say to him, what do you mean we're supposed to eat your body? What do you mean we're supposed to have your body to eat? Well, we can't do that. He says, don't you understand that the flesh profiteth nothing? It's my words that are life. You have to eat the words. They said, well, what does that mean? Hey, don't you remember back in the wilderness when your father didn't have anything to eat and they were dying? I gave them the bread of life to sustain them in a physical sense. Well, now I'm giving you the bread of life to sustain you in a spiritual sense. It's the Word of God. So that's what you're dealing with.
I don't know if I read this or if it was cross-referenced, but was that manna angel's food?
Yes, that's in Psalms. They did eat angel food.
Okay. What was the last verse you read? Was it verse 33?
Yes.
Exodus.
So, that's where you're at with that. Huh? I got 5 minutes and 29 seconds left. So, that's what you got. I mean, the Bible's just filled with stories like that. We could start tonight and just go spend the rest of our lives from Genesis to Revelation and just dealing with them like that. Every story in the Old Testament will explain a principle in the New Testament someplace. Every one of them. Sometimes multiple ones, but every time you find it. Every time you find it. Tell Jason we only got 4 minutes. Tell him to go ahead and change it right now. We'll take a bathroom break, and I'm sure he can hear me. Jason, we're going to do it right now. Thump on the floor with your foot if you heard me. Take a break, go to the bathroom, get a drink, and we'll get part two here in just a minute.
Pastor Whalen came over today and he says, when are you going to clean this place up? And I said, looks pretty clean to me.
Page two. All right? We filled with that question. Everybody understand that? Any questions about that? What a great study, boy. Tell you what, we could start all night and go through them. Okay, who's got a next question? Oh, got time for a couple more here. Anybody? Don't all go dry on me now. I'll have to sing. Jeff?
Job 22.
Job chapter 22.
About verses 12 through 16, could you kind of just read through there and kind of explain as you go?
22 what now?
22, say 12 through 16. You have to go back up to get the context. Those are the main ones.
Job 22.
What is your question exactly?
I've got some notes in here. I don't know if they're right or not. It's just, is some of this talking about outer space, about the second heaven?
Starting where?
Say 12.
Verse 12, I say, is not God in the height of heaven? And behold, the height of the stars, how high are they? And thou sayest, how doth God know? Can he judge through the dark cloud? Thick clouds are a covering to him that seeth not, and he walketh in the circuit of heaven. Thou hast marked the old way which wicked men have trodden, which were cut down out of time, whose foundation overflown with a flood, which said unto God, depart from us, and what can the Almighty do for them? Yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. The righteous see it and are glad, and the innocent laugh them to scorn. Well, this chapter basically here is dealing with verses 15, 16, 17, or dealing with the people around Genesis chapter 6 and the flood. Notice it says, which were cut down out of time, whose foundation was overflown with a flood. That's the flood of Genesis chapter 6. Notice verse 15. Thou hast marked the old way which wicked men have trodden. First man in the Bible is a murderer, Cain. He gets a mark. That way was marked. That was Cain. Genesis chapter 4 and Genesis chapter 3. The mark of Cain. He's marked with a mark. He was a murderer. And from him comes the wicked group all the way down through the Bible that finally gets overthrown with a flood. They're all in his line. Which said unto God, depart from us, and what can the Almighty do for them? That's their attitude. Now, come over here. Come over here, Job chapter 21. I'll show you the same context again. Then we'll come back and look at the part up in heaven here. All right, pick it up here, verse 7. Wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power? Their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Now he's talking about the wicked. Now we're going to get a context here in a minute. Wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power? They live long lives, they're wicked. They become mighty in power, get a lot of money, become senators, become congressmen, become mighty in power in general. Their seed, that's their offspring, is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. It means that their seed is established in their sight, become just like them. Their houses are safe from fear, they got everything they could want. Burglar alarm systems, security guards, you know, the whole nine yards. Neither is the rod of God upon them. There's no judgment of God in their life. They have no relationship with God. Their bull gendereth and faileth not. Their cow calveth and casteth not her calf. They send forth their children like a flock, and their children dance. They take the timbrel, harp, rejoice at the sound of the organ. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. Picture of an unsaved man living his life to the fullest without God, caring nothing for God, having kids, having riches, having power, the generation that they produced being just like them, only worse, going out and God far from their minds. They spend their day in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. Therefore they say unto God, same thing, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. Which, what is the Almighty that we should serve him, and what profit should we have if we pray unto him? Now this group specifically is the same group found over here in chapter 22 who's cut down and overthrown with a flood. It is the group of people that are around during that period of time in Genesis chapter 6 and Noah, where the earth is so wicked that God looks at the wickedness of man and says, I'm going to wipe them out. Now, come back to Genesis chapter 6. Keep your finger in back there, because we're going to come back to that. Yes, ma'am.
Sounds like the multitude.
Pardon me?
Sounds like the mixed multitude, kind of.
Kind of like the mixed multitude. Now, here's one of these places where God defines something for you again. Tells you how he does it. Verse 5, 6, 5. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Now the word, when it says it repented the Lord, it doesn't mean, we use the word repent, you know, when you get right with God. The word repent doesn't mean, we use it in the wrong fashion. The word repent doesn't mean that you necessarily get right. The word repent means that you turn one direction and go another direction. In other words, when a sinner repents, he's walking down the road this way, and God's over here. He's walking down the road of the world, and when he repents, he turns and goes another way. Now, we use the word repent in the spiritual sense, and we kind of use it in the wrong way, which is fine. We use it like, well, when he repented, he got on his knees and he prayed toward God, and that all may be true. But the real thing that happened when he repented is he quit going this way, and he decided to go another way. That's what repent is. So when it says the Lord repented that he made man, it simply meant, it doesn't mean the Lord's over in the corner confessing to himself that he's sorry, he screwed up and he made a mistake. That's not what he's talking about. It just simply means that God was going this way, and now he's going to go this way. He put up with man for 120 years. Now he said, that's it. I'm changing directions. I'm going to wipe him out with a flood. All right? That's what he's saying. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was very great in the earth, and every imagination of his thought of his heart was only evil continually. Now that's quite a statement. It says that every imagination of his heart, and of his thoughts, of his heart, every one of them. Now this is a wicked generation. You want to know what they're saying, what they're thinking? Job chapter 22 and Job chapter 23. You know what they're saying? They're saying, who is God that we should serve him? What is it going to do for me to pray unto God? Depart from me, God. That's pretty strong stuff, man. He told God to get out of here. But that's the generation back there in Genesis chapter 6. Now, he goes on down here and he says, and the Lord said, I will destroy man in whom I have created on the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping things and the fowls of the air, repent of me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. All right, verse 5. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. How did the Lord see that? We got a big TV set up there. He just turns the channels and, you know, got cable, you get 50 channels. Or, you know, he's got Comcast, get 120 channels. Maybe he gets pay-per-view, get all of them, see? Check everybody out. How does he do that? See, the Bible makes a statement like that, that the Lord saw the wickedness of man. Then it leaves it up to your imagination to try to figure out, what does that mean? No, it doesn't. He tells you over here in Job. All right. Verse 12. Job chapter 22. Told you we were coming back. Is not God in the height of heaven? Yes, he is. It's a question. The answer is yes. And behold, the height of the stars, how high are they? Pretty high. God's higher than they are. Closest star is Alpha Centauri, 4.5 light years. So how close is that? That's the closest star. 4.5 light years, four light years away. See, how far is that? Well, if you've got, the speed of light is 186,000 miles a second. Speed of light is 186,000 miles a second. If you got in a rocket ship headed for Alpha Centauri and traveled 186,000 miles, not an hour, not a minute, 186,000 miles a second, it would take you 4 years to get there. That's a long way. That's pretty fast. That's a long way. There's galaxies out there. There's galaxies out there that are 100 million light years. That means if you got in a rocket ship and took off for them, you're traveling at the speed of light, 186,000 miles a second, it'd take you 100,000 years to get there. That's moving. That's a long way. You know what that also says? We can go out with my telescope and I can show you one galaxy that is 100 million light years. Big old spiral edge on galaxy. 100 million light years away. And you know what? If that, while we're looking at it through that eyepiece right there, if that thing would blow up right at that second, I mean, you're looking at it and it would blow up there, you'd still see it for 100 million years before it blew up. And it would be gone, but you'd still see it. You know why? Because it takes light that long to get to you. Well, and you know what he's saying? He's saying, are there not stars in heaven? Yes, they are. And God is higher than they are. What he said. It's a big place out there, man. Big place. Is not God in the height of heaven? And behold, the height of the stars, how high are they? And thou sayest, how doth God know? Can he judge through the dark cloud? You're looking up there, you see the heavens, you know, and some nights it's cloudy up there in the sky, and you know, you can't see the moon, you can't see the stars, so you stupid idiot, you think God can't see. Let's sin tonight, boys. God can't see, it's cloudy. Go to church on starry nights, but we'll party on cloudy nights. God can't see. Say, that's stupid. Well, that's the way people think. I mean, people think that if the music was loud and the lights were dim and the music and the smoke was thick, that God couldn't see what was going on. He's looking right down through the thing, man. And thou sayest, how doth God know? How does God know? See, they equate God like a mortal. They don't see God being everywhere and seeing everything. Thick clouds are a covering to him that seeth not. And he walketh in the circuit of heaven. He walks back and forth. He looks down. He sees everything. He knows what's going on. And that's why the Bible says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man. That everything in their heart and their imagination was continually wicked before him. And he marked that way. Cain, verse 15. The way he marked, he's the first murderer in the Bible. God says he put a mark on him. He marked him. And from his seed and line comes the wickedness that produces Genesis chapter 6. You see, you back over here, it said over here, they take the timbrel, the harp, and rejoice at the sound of the organ. You go back in Genesis, you'll find that that first music and those organ and those timbrels and those harps show up with Cain's line. Starts with Cain's line. And they use it wrong. And they use it wrong, and they come up with the idea that what is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? Why do they say that? Because they think God can't see. Now, the scary thing is that this is Genesis chapter 6. This is Noah's time and the wickedness of the earth. This is the attitude of God's people in Genesis chapter 6, right before God destroys the earth with a flood. Now, I told you, every story in the Old Testament represents a principle in the New Testament. Turn over to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 24, I'm sorry, Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. But of that day, coming of Christ, and the hour, coming of Christ, knoweth no man, know not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Here it comes. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. All that wickedness back in Genesis 6, that bad attitude about God, thinking God can't see, we can do whatever we want to do, everybody living their wealth and living their life and raising their kids like hell and doing what they want to do. It's the same attitude that's on this earth before the second coming of Christ, and that is the time that we're living in right now. Mm-hmm. Right now. You ever go back and look at that thing in Genesis chapter 6? Man's wicked. God comes down and destroys it with a flood. Right before the flood comes out, there's a man down there by the name of who?
Enoch.
Enoch. Enoch's down there, and you know what God does? God comes down and takes him out right before the flood. There's a wicked world going on down there, and all the world is wicked, but there's a man down there that is a good man. And that good man is Enoch. And the Bible says that Enoch walked with God was not, for God took him. You know what happened to Enoch? He got raptured out before God's judgment hit this planet. You know what's going to happen to you? You're going to get raptured out before God's judgment hits this planet. There's wickedness in this earth. As there was in the days of Noah, so shall be in the coming of the Son of Man. Enoch represents the church. Noah? Who's he represent? He goes through the God's judgment in an ark. He represents the nation of Israel going through the tribulation period. Can't beat it, man. Can't beat it. Every story in the Old Testament has a New Testament principle that it illustrates. Every one of them. Every one of them. Every one of them. And when you get into Genesis chapter 6 back there, it talks about, shows you how God looked down and saw the wickedness of man. It talks about how God saw all those things and what God was doing and how God laid the thing out. And boy, I'll tell you what, it shows you the attitude. And that's how you know where you're at. I mean, you see the world today, and you try to get some perspective on it, and you know, I mean, let's face it, the world is just it's terrible. I mean, the attitude toward God, and the attitude toward what God is doing, it's just like Genesis chapter 6. There's no different. When you study that and you see that, you know exactly what you're dealing with. Noah preached for 120 years, and got nobody saved but his family. Now I'm going to say something to you. And you can do with it what you want. You don't have to pay anything more for it. It ain't going to cost you a dime. But I'm telling you this. We're living in a time just like that, when it's tough to get people saved. I don't believe for a moment that everybody that claims to be saved is saved. And I don't believe for a moment that all the churches out there that you see that's got thousands and thousands of people in them, like somebody said to me one time, just because you get a big crowd together don't mean you have a church. I know what my Bible says. My Bible says that you have to stay with this book. My Bible says that Noah was preaching the Word of God, and he was in the minority. He was in the minority. A man said to me one time, he says, how can you believe what you believe that you're right? With all these other people, with all these other religions, with all these other things going on, how can you think that you're right and they're wrong? And I looked at him and I said, you know what? In Noah's time, there's probably 4 billion people on the earth, and only 8 got in the ark. You know what? God's faithful few has always been the minority. And in Noah's time, he preached for 120 years, and nobody got saved. Now, that doesn't mean that there wasn't a few people around. We know that Enoch was around. But I want to tell you something. People got in that ark was only his family. Only ones that got into that thing were his family. Everybody else died a natural death up to that point. Enoch was raptured out and the judgment came. And he preached for 120 years and only got his family saved. And I'm telling you, we're living in a time and day and age when it's just like that. I'm going to tell you right up the front. I don't expect to build a large church. I don't think you can and do it right today. I don't think you can. I think that when you take the Word of God and you're going to read it, my goal, and I've told you this before, my goal is to give you everything I can from the Word of God. If you want to spend time with me in the Bible one-on-one, helping you get, that's fine. I'll do whatever it takes. But I understand that the average person doesn't want to learn the Bible today. They want to go to church. They want to have a great time. They want to make church a fleshy, sensual experience that excites their flesh and excites their spirit, that has nothing to do with their soul and edifying of their spirit. There's only one thing that edifies your soul and spirit, and that is that book. And when you sing songs, it has to be songs about that book. Everything we do has to be built on that book. And I'm telling you right now, I don't have no delusion to grandeur of ever getting to a place where we run a church of 1,000 people. Because we're living in a day and age where you do well just to get your family saved. And I don't think for a moment that everybody out there at all the big churches and all that they're doing, it goes contrary to what the book says. The book says, I mean, they talk about the electric church. They talk about the, you know, the church being like a big business. And for most cases, they are. They meet a need on the level of your social, fleshy, sensual, where you get that good feeling. I don't ever want you to leave here with a good feeling. I want you leaving here with a good feeling after God has straightened you out on whatever you're dealing with in your life that isn't where it needs to be today. That's where I want you to be. I don't do you any favors if we come to here and we just talk around saying, okay, tell us, what did you get from the Bible today? 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 My. We all got some nice things from the Bible today because we're all nice people and we just got some nice things. Now, thank you for sharing. I hate that word. Thank you for sharing those nice things. I ain't sharing nothing with you. I'm going to teach you the Bible. I'm going to lay it right on the table. I'm going to give you the manna. Some of it's going to be like manna. Some of it's going to be like apples. Some of it's going to be like grapes. Some of it's going to be like sirloin steak. It depends on where the depth is and how deep we go. But you know what? When you leave here tonight, I want you to say to yourself, you know what? I needed that tonight. I want you to leave here and say in your heart and your spirit to God, you know what? God, you ministered to me through your word tonight. I come away knowing you a little bit better tonight. I come away knowing a little bit more about you. And I come away perfecting myself a little closer more to be like you. Now, you only get that one way. You get it from the book. You don't get it through music, though I'm all for music. You don't get it through social event. I'm all for social events. We have some great time together. But the bottom line is, those are secondary issues that come through the Word of God, not instead of the Word of God. Mm-hmm. And that's where we have to be. Because that's what God intended it to be. And in the day and age that we're living in, let me tell you something. You can find a dog and pony show any place you want to go. You can find somebody that'll tell you exactly what you want to hear. You can find something that'll tickle your spirit and your soul exactly the way you want it tickled and hold an eye on your arm. You know what? The bottom line is, it's the book. You got to have the book. You got to know it. You got to love it. You got to believe it. And you got to learn it. And you're hard-pressed to find somebody today that'll send the time to teach you the Word of God, because we live in a world where, you know what, I want you to come to my church. I want you to be part of my church. I want you to come here. I want you to be part. Don't miss anything. Give your money. Give your time. Give your this. Give your that. But when you got a problem, I don't have time for that. I don't deal with that. Go see this guy over here. This guy does this. We'll send you out to a professional counselor. He'll really help with you. You know, I'm the pastor. I don't really deal with people on that level. You know, I just, what in the world are you doing, man? That is your job. You see? Hey, we're in this together, gang. Amen. It isn't me and you. It's us. We're in it together. We're in the last days right before the Lord comes back, and it's a mess out there. Now, we have an opportunity. We love each other. We have the book. We believe the book. God will bring people into our lives that want to learn the book. We'll take them one at a time. We'll do everything we can do with them. Let God grow them up. Let God bring them. Let God challenge them. Add more to it. I don't know where to go. But I know this. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. That's where we're at. Noah only got his family saved. And right before that judgment came, Enoch was out. Right before that judgment come, we're going out. And we just take these last days to do what we can do for the Lord. So that's what you got in Job. And that's a picture of God looking down and seeing the wickedness of man in Genesis chapter 6. His attitude, it shows you the whole nine yards. It shows you what he says, it shows you what he really thinks, and it shows you what he's really doing. And it shows you how God looked down from heaven and the thickness of the clouds couldn't hide it. God saw it. And God came down and God judged them. Well, let's hold up there tonight. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. We'll pray and we'll get on our way. I want to thank you for being here tonight. I want you to know that we love you. We love the book. And we exist for one reason here at Old Paths Baptist Church. And that is to help anybody that wants to learn the Bible, how to learn the Bible. Thursday nights are always a special time for us. We just kind of kick back, and when we get to our new building, you know, we'll have tables where you can all sit down and write your notes, you know, and we won't be all crammed in, and it'll be great. But this has been wonderful. I've enjoyed it. Just spending time with you guys in the book, asking questions, talking about it, watching you grow. And you know what? That's what it's all about. We just take it one step at a time, one day at a time, one person at a time. But I hope you go home tonight challenged in the Word of God. I hope you go home tonight saying, Lord, you know what? That was good. I needed that. And I know inside, I know if you're open to it tonight, something along the line. My goodness, we talked about enough things tonight that God had to push some of your buttons. And I know in your heart tonight, if you're honest, you'll say, God, I needed that. That was exactly where I needed. Maybe not the whole thing, but some segment of it. God just merely ministered to you and said, you know what? That's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for somebody that'll teach me the book to help me to be what God wants me to be. Hey, you're welcome to come back. We meet here Sunday morning, 10:30. This Sunday we'll be here. We'll be at our new building next week, next Sunday. You come be back with us. We love you. If you have any time, you have questions about the Bible, you want to learn about the Bible, you have something you want to talk about in the Bible, you just have something in life you're struggling with, you come and see me. We'll sit down, open up that book, and we'll talk about it. I'll help you any way that I can get you to be the man or the woman God wants you to be to the best of our ability. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for all you do for us. We thank you for your love and for your mercy. And now we ask you, Father, to minister to each heart here tonight. You know what our needs are, Lord. You know where we're at. And Lord, you know deep down inside, Lord, the things we struggle with, the things that we, Lord, try to decide and the things we try to deal with. And Lord, we love you. And Lord, in spite of our frailties, Lord, we love you. And Lord, I believe that everybody in this room loves you. And Lord, I just pray that you'll just help us to grow together every day. Help us, Lord, to love you more. May each time we open up the Bible and teach the Bible, may our hearts be jubilant, Lord, over the things that you give us, the great and mighty things that you show us out of your word, Lord. Truly, Father, we thank you for the question tonight. We thank you for showing us, Lord, how that book opens itself out and all the New Testament principles revealed through the stories. How every little thing that seems out of character or insignificant, Lord, just blossom into a great study that is inexhaustible. We thank you, Father, for all you do now. Pray you'll give us a good rest of the week. Pray for our folks, Lord, that's not here tonight. Whatever they're doing, Lord, you'll bless them, take care of them. Bring us back again Sunday morning, Lord, and let us challenge our hearts in the Word of God. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. 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 Well, good, guys. Good job tonight.